Turn to Matthew again. Chapter 16. And I will only read the phrase that is our text as the Lord Jesus was making his statement to Peter. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is said in respect of Peter's confession of who he believed Jesus was. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, the other apostles, were familiar with the word church. Sometimes it's translated congregation. Sometimes it can certainly be called assembly, and sometimes is. But the word church indicates the same thing. We've begun the series entitled, "I Will Build My Church," there in Matthew 16, 18. We're looking at it under the several heads of the biblical, the Lord's church is biblical and Christological in its origin or derivation, in its doctrine, in its discipline, in its deportment, in its dangers, in its destiny. And we have come to the fourth head, the Lord's church, is biblical and Christological in its deportment. And anything that is biblical will ultimately be Christological, because the Bible is about Christ, who He is, His person, and His wonderful work for the salvation of men. In Hebrews chapter 12, you were there for the section on discipline earlier. We come back there in support of this point, though we will be using a lot of Scripture today. Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, if the starting of Hebrews sounds, Hebrews 12 sounds odd to you, remember that maybe you've not read it through chapter 11 in a long time. Remember that chapter 11 goes through the history of the church, starting with Abel, or mentioning Abel, and going through what we would call the heroes of the faith, and some of them are quite surprising and that they are named, and others are familiar to us. And it tells how they showed that they believed God in the way that they lived and what they did. And he comes down to the end and leaves us in no doubt. And he's not wanting to leave these Hebrews that he's writing to in any doubt. All of the Lord's people did not live a fairy tale life. In fact, none of them did, where everything worked out just like they wanted it to, and they all lived happily ever after. But he talks about those that great trial of cruel mocking and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment, being stoned, sawn asunder. Some history says, traditionally, that Isaiah was sawn, put in a hollow log and sawed in half. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins because they couldn't get anything else for their clothing. being destitute, afflicted, tormented. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. What promise? The promise of Christ. The promise that had been ever since Adam and Eve's fall. The promise of Christ. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. These Israelites, some of them that he is writing to, probably many of them, because Acts 8 tells us there was a severe persecution, and there was persecution against the Jews in Rome at another point in the Acts. And many of the Jews, seeing that Israel had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, did afflict their brethren who became believers. And so he gives them all of this in Hebrews chapter 11 to show them they're not the first ones to have to suffer. And to show them that through whatever their trials were, God's people believe Him and trust Him. And so he continues. Remember, the chapters were added a long time later. I think some Frenchman put the chapters in and verses. So he continues in chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," seeing there's been so many before, just like us, who have had to walk with God in faith, had to suffer, even suffering being killed and so forth and so on, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Do we do that? Do you practice this? I hope you do. I know that some of you do. And I hope that all of us who are believers have learned this is a valuable, valuable piece of instruction. Especially when your heart is downcast. Especially when things are going contrary to the way you would like them to go. Especially when you're hurt and grieved. Especially when you sorrow and grieve because of having been done wrong and so forth. Consider Him, your Savior, your Redeemer, the one who holds your life in His hands and gives you eternal life. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, there's latent in what he says in verse 3, a promise that the Lord will uphold you and strengthen you and encourage you if you continue to cling to him. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So at this time, at least, the Jews were not slaughtering their brethren who had were following after Christ, or so it would seem from verse 4. And then he goes into the part of chastening, which we read last Lord's Day. "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Proverbs from chapter 3 of Proverbs and verse 11. The Lord's church is biblical and Christological in its deportment. By deportment, I mean the way it lives. Its outward conduct and behavior are vastly different and supposed to be vastly different from that of the world. The world being the world of unbelievers, as the Scripture tells us so clearly. Our inward bearing, Our motives are vastly different than those who we would call worldlings because of the grace of God that has wrought in us and converted us. If we are not changed, we are not converted. That's what conversion means, is change. If we are changed, we are different from what we were. If we are converted, we are different from the whole rest of the world internally, in our spirit, in our minds, in how we are governed and how we live our lives. So that's what I'm talking about, our inward bearing, our motives that rule our outward conduct. Our deportment is different from the world's religionists because we have true liberty. See, I never just beat you over the head saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Our bearing, our whole bearing, our whole outward way of action is different because in our conscience, in our spirits, in our minds, we have true liberty. Liberty that no worldling has. Ours is not the liberty of antinomians. First John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Let me read from verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, the expiation. What that means is He suffered all that our sins required to extirpate or to put away God's wrath for our sins. God poured out all of the wrath that we deserve upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is therefore the propitiation or the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, the whole world that He redeemed. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now we all wonder from time to time, in light of what I've just been thinking, in light of what's happened and the bad way I responded to it, and so forth and so on, which happens to us fairly frequently. It's good to remember this. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Say, well, but nobody can keep them perfectly. But we still keep them. We still acknowledge they are true. We are looking to God to help us in obedience to them. We want to obey them. We love the truth that they teach. We love it that God tells men not to steal and kill and so forth and so on. We love that. We're not against that. We love that. And would that everybody were paying attention to it or trying to pay attention to it. And so, he that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Those who pay no attention to God's law, those who say God's law was just for a long time ago when men were worse than they are now, were men ever worse than they are now? I'm sure glad I didn't live then if they were ever worse than they are now. In case you missed it, the FDA has now ruled that they're going to put the sodomite blood in the blood banks now. And the Tulsa World is hailing that as a great and tremendous victory, as they always do everything that's evil. Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now John puts these things, these notices in here, both negative and positive throughout 1 John. If this is true of you, you're a believer. If this is not true of you, you're not a believer. He does that quite a few times. So you want to sort those out and take them as they're intended in Scripture, because there's great comfort. There's great comfort in knowing that since we love God's law, even though we're not able to obey it perfectly, that's an indication that our heart and mind has been changed and we are believers in our God. Whoso keepeth in His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. It's growing in us. It's getting stronger in us. It's working in us, drawing us on heavenward. We keep His word. We keep it in our mind. We're not trying to forget it. We're trying to remember it. We're trying to practice it. We're trying to do what God says because we love our God and love what He tells us to do. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Now, as a Christian, and we who have been Christians a long, long time, still have to remember this, the rest of the world do not judge them as though their mind is like your mind. Their mind is not like your mind. You need to understand that. And so you have to temporize or temper your judgment in dealing with them, remembering that almost anybody you deal with is not likely to be a Christian. And so you have to watch out for yourself that they not in any way cause you to sin. But you don't want to judge them so harshly that you cannot talk to them or deal with them about Christ. And there's lots of other things. Don't have time to go into that. The thing that I'm pointing out is that we have a liberty that they don't have. We have a liberty of conscience. We don't have to be plagued because of the sins that we committed centuries past. We don't have to have a psychosis of some kind or a thousand of them that they may have because of the way that they have lived, and they have no Redeemer who has paid for their sins, and they know their sins are paid for, and so their conscience can be clear. People who run homes for the mentally infirm, my country lingo, I've just said nut houses, but people who are mentally infirm tell all of the time that guilt that people can't deal with puts a high percentage of people in mental institutions. And as I see some of the things that people commonly do every day in this town and all around the world, I think, when I am tempted to something like that, how could I ever live with myself if I did that? How could I live myself if I was to run off from my wife and family and just become an idiot like so many men do? I despise the thought of it. And yet, if the Lord does not uphold us, any of us can be guilty of something that bad. But thankfully, as God's people and seeking to walk with the Lord, He does uphold us and He keeps us. They don't have that. We have this tremendous liberty. We're not facing a wrathful God in heaven. He is not hovering over us, about to cast us down into eternal damnation. But He loves us. And He's with us. He dwells in us. He is our teacher. He is our comforter. We have an advocate of the deity in heaven interceding for us. We do not have the liberty of the world. We do not have the liberty of the antinomians. Anti means not, as you doubtless know. And the Greek word is nomos. Anti nomos, against law. We are not against law. The antinomian, and there are many of them in the so-called Calvinistic camps since the doctrines of grace from about the late 50s into the early 60s began to spread across the country. There are many of them, many antinomians, people who are against God's law. We're not against God's law. We're all for it. We love it. We love it. That which was a sworn and inveterate and unchanging enemy to us now approves us. Because it has been satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has satisfied every one of our law breakages and paid the penalty for every sin that we did ever commit or ever will commit. That's what we call you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're calling you to. That's a completely different mind than antinomian. The antinomian has a seared conscience, and that's what their alleged liberty is based upon. Hooray! There's no law. Doesn't make any difference what I do. Scripture never speaks in that way. Never. Never. Which tells us that that very attitude is so unscriptural that it's abominable. In fact, the Scripture does abominate it as being something that only unbelievers practice. They are without the spiritual sensitivity, the spiritual awareness that Christians have. Most likely they're dead in trespasses and sins. We leave that judgment to our God, but that if they stay in that condition. Now there is what's called classical antinomians who, as a theological position, say, well, if Christ did pay for all of our sins, then the law has no bearing anymore. The Spirit of God is our guide. I want you to just think of what a monumental thing that is. These people are saying, we don't have to pay any attention to the law. We just pay attention to the Spirit. They are saying that moment by moment they are receiving divine revelation from the Spirit of God as how to live their lives, and they're liars. Because they are not. And secondly, and this is all you need to know, the Spirit of God never reveals anything to anybody to guide their lives except what He has already had written in the Word of God. And so it is abysmally ignorant for people to say, well, I'm against the law. I don't have to pay any attention to the law. What does the Spirit of God tell the man who is brought to lust inordinately and unlawfully? Tells him, thou shalt not covet. What does the Bible say? Thou shalt not covet. Where's the difference, antinomian, you blockhead? If you're being guided at all by the Spirit of God, you're being guided by God's law. And if you don't love the law of God, you're a fool. And probably not a Christian. In 1 John 2, if you're still there, and verse 20, you have an unction from the Holy One and know all things. Whatever the Spirit teaches you, you know. an anointing. We have an anointing from the Spirit of God. The worldling does not have that anointing. That's why I say, don't ever think, when you're dealing with a worldling, that his moral conscience is necessarily anything like yours. Now, he may have been around enough religion that he has a more or less moral conscience. I had a more or less moral conscience before I was converted, and you did too. It was less when I wanted to do something bad. It was more if it was something I didn't like. But the Spirit of God teaches us consistently what is right and what is wrong from the Scriptures, and dwelling in us, He applies that to our minds and our consciences. So that if I'm trying to deal with somebody in a buying or a trading deal, I don't want to cheat them. And I don't want to lie to them to get an advantage of them. And I don't want to misrepresent. I want to make the best deal that I can. If I deal for a car, I'm very likely to get them down as low as I can possibly get them and then make an offer quite a bit lower than I'm sure they will take, and then walk off and go home. Tell them, if you think about it and you want to sell the car for that price, give me a call. That's not cheating. He's there to make a deal. I'm there to make a deal. But I'm there to keep him from skinning me any worse than I know he's going to anyway, at whatever price he sells. But if I set a price and he accepts it, then he's not guilty of anything. I made the price and he accepted it. Usually, they won't call back, or if they do, they won't accept your price, but they'll put one somewhere in between what they were asking and what you suggested. And then you've still got grounds to bargain. You can do that as long as you want to without cheating. But don't expect that they are going to have the same conscience that you have. Many times through the years, Christians will go back and take a handful of change back to somebody, or take some packet product that they got in their grocery sack that they didn't charge them for, or they left on the bottom of the cart, and they'll take it back to the store and that kind of stuff. Because they have a lively conscience. They don't want to cheat the people. Even though they feel like they're getting cheated on everything they buy, they still don't want to be the one that's cheating the other people. What I'm accentuating is our deportment, our way of life, our way of living with worldlings is based on a different mindset, different affections, different rules of righteousness than theirs is. Ours is not the liberty of the antinomians. They're not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 3. Remember how Paul challenged them, "O foolish Galatians." Verse 1. Chapter 3. "Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" How are you letting these people come in here and start saying you have to be circumcised? You're Gentiles. You were never under the law of circumcision. You were never under the dietary regulations. And why do you think you have to go back and go under them now? "This only would I learn of you." Pay attention, he said. Answer this question. "Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" Now this brings up a very interesting point, and nothing else means anything if you're not satisfied with it, which is, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are supposed to know that you're a different person from what you were. Now, doesn't that demand that? He's not talking about how they acted, running around the building and jumping pews and that kind of junk. He just said, you're foolish. It's looked like somebody has cozened you, demonized you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law? Because you ate the right food. Because you observed the Sabbath. Because you were circumcised. Is that how you received the Spirit? No, you didn't. I came and I crucified Christ in front of you and said, this man is the God, the Son of God. And he came from God, sent from God to redeem men from their sins. And you believed that. I didn't preach any dietary regulations, he's saying. I didn't preach circumcision. I only preached Christ as the way of salvation. And you were converted. And the Spirit of God, if you are converted, came upon you in such a manifest way. Not with outward signs and demonstrations necessarily, except in the changes in your life. But he wrought in you. So that you are changed. That goes right back to what we were talking about before. The believer is different than he was. That's the Spirit of God. Some of us old heads have seen almost countless people make professions. And many of them outstanding professions. The kind that makes the ignorant preachers who's used to creating false impressions and false professions jump up and down for joy and go to the preacher's meeting and say, oh, this so-and-so, it was just a glorious salvation experience. And 6 weeks or 6 months later, the glorious salvation experience has so dwindled that they don't come to church and they don't see them anymore. And that's the rule. That's not the exception. That's the rule. Now, some of you old heads need to say amen so these young people will know that I'm telling the truth. You've seen it. You saw it in all the Southern Baptist churches you were ever in. Millions of professions. Millions over and over and over from the same people. And because there's no real gospel preached, they have no real knowledge of what constitutes salvation. Most of them are not saved. Eventually, dwindle away from their religion. If you want to know why the churches have all gone to the rock music and so forth, it's the only way they can keep people coming. Whereas the person who understands the gospel, the person who loves Christ, he wants to be where the gospel is. And he can't be satisfied without having that gospel preached to him. His mind is different. The Spirit of God is in him. We do not have the liberty of the free will worshipers. Seeing God as an inept weakling, although they'll say he's all-powerful, they'll say he's absolutely sovereign, but then before you talk to them another 2 minutes, they'll say that man's will is what actually really saves him. It's the exercise of his own will. And they make that their faith. Their decision is their faith. Seeing God as an inept weakling leads to redefining of sin until everything is possible. And this also ends in antinomianism, though it's birthed in legalism. You observe the lives of Campbellites. They're some of the most rigorous, openly outspoken legalists. Really and truly legalists. Without trying to cover it up. Your works count. You have to keep the law. You have to be baptized with these five things in mind because the blood meets. See, what is it? The blood meets your faith when you're in the water, I think is the anachronism that they have come up with. And they will, you can argue with them all day long and teach them that what they're saying is works. And what they will finally tell you is, this is grace. Keeping the Ten Commandments is grace because God says it is. That's what they'll ultimately tell you. Their theologians will tell you that. Because the Scripture tells men, do this and don't do that, and they take that as part of your salvation, they will say that works is grace because God says so. Now, you may have never discussed the doctrine of salvation with a Campbellite. Or you may have discussed it with somebody like most Baptists. They don't know what they believe anyway. They really don't know what their theology is and don't care. They just go to that church because that's where their family went, or they're happy there, or their children are happy there, their dog likes it, or some other inane reason. But their theologians, their preachers will tell you that what you're calling works, and what Scripture calls works, is grace. Because God says that that's grace. And they are very antinomian. They're just as antinomian as the antinomians. They're just as liable to be found doing all kinds of unchristian things as other unchristians are. Because they're depending on their system for their salvation. They've been baptized. They believe what the preacher says. And so, they're okay. It's not the liberty of non-professors. A non-professor is free from inner struggles over sin of the type that we go through. They have consciences too. Sometimes their consciences eat on them terribly. Sometimes they do drive them insane. Drive them into the mental institutions. But their conscience is not the same as ours. We are ashamed of our sin because we have sinned in the light of this free salvation in Christ. In light of the fact that God has made us His own Son. We've been made brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is His is ours. Eternal life is ours. Eternity with God is ours. We are His children. We're His sons. And still we've sinned against Him. And our conscience gnaws on us about that. That's not what the way theirs is. If you can remember how your conscience treated you, if you had a good moral conscience before you were converted, you'll know what I'm talking about. We don't have the liberty of non-professors. They're free from entanglements with church or Christians or theology or God's true fear. They're free from righteousness, free from Christian duty. They're like the wild ass of Scripture. They're free to destroy themselves. It's not the liberty of the works religionists. Any liberty they feel or profess is based on a supposed superior spiritual achievement. Pentecostals reflected in their face more than any other people. And that's because they have certain experiences which if you pass through two or three of these, then you are an upper echelon, top-tier Christian. They don't know the doctrine of justification. They don't understand it. And they won't receive it when you try to tell it to them. It is a woman's religion. And if they obeyed 1 Corinthians 14, which they love so much for the two or three little things that they can impute to themselves from it falsely. If they properly understood 1 Corinthians 14, There wouldn't be any Pentecostal church because the women could not be glorying in how holy they are. If they have long hair, they love to pile it up. There's not as many of that kind as there used to be. They're so out of nomia now that they can go ahead and dress ungodly, just like the other so-called Christian women. Cut their hair off, just like the rest of the so-called Christian women. Go around looking like a perverted man or a perverted woman. Actually, they're perverted whatever they are. But they got this mean look on their face, this stern, holier-than-thou look on their face. That's because they have went through the ordeal where you talk in tongues. You get the Holy Ghost. You talk in tongues with signs following. They're an upper-tier Christian. They have talked in tongues. They've received the words of knowledge that they recite in the church. Now, half a dozen other things that they go through. And they're ignorant men sitting there in the same assembly. Ignorant husbands with foolish and ignorant wives that are falling for this stuff. And foolish and ignorant men and women preachers who are goading them on because they're making a living off of it. And a pretty good one if the church is any size. And they're looking down on everybody. Holier than thou. They had a superior religious experience. And the charismaniacs codified the statement in the 70s that they're still carrying on. A person with an experience is never at the mercy of a person with just a scripture. That's right. Now, to all of you who are Christians, that's very repugnant for somebody to be so ignorant to think that their experience is worth more than the Scripture. And they began to call the Scripture, that's just a dead letter. You try to talk to them about what the Scripture says. For instance, you try to tell them, women are supposed to remain quiet in the church. That's just a dead letter. We have the Spirit. The Spirit of God operating completely separately from the Word of God, which He gave. Say, but that's just some of them. No, that is the Pentecostal religion. That is the charismatic religion. They all believe that way, uniformly. Any liberty they feel or profess is based on a supposed superior spiritual achievement. A claim to have arrived. To have risen above sin and flesh workings. And to be able to satisfy God in themselves. They are not relying on Christ for His satisfaction for their sins. They have risen above sin. Which has to be based on a vast ignorance and a lie, a seared conscience, and a redefining of what is sinful. Of all the phonies, the works religionists have the least reason for any comfort whatsoever. If they had a spiritual conscience, it would drive them mad. Because they don't have any way to quit sinning. And they don't have any way to know how to get rid of the sin. Because they absolutely do not believe that Jesus Christ paid for all of the sins of any believer. They don't believe that. They believe that the believer is by the Spirit of God. Some think it's after your baptism. Some think it's when you're say hip hip hooray and hallelujah and walk the aisle or whatever. The Spirit of God comes in you. It's exactly like the Roman church. In baptism, the Spirit of God comes up on the person and He gives him enough moral and spiritual power to live above sin. But then if he doesn't quite make it, well, then you go into the priesthood and all of the penances and all of the rest of it. But their doctrine is that you could live sinlessly if you just would, because the Spirit of God comes on you and gives you that power. And so, after one fashion or another, all works religionists have to become antinomian because they don't know what to do with their sin. Therefore, they have to deny that they've committed it. And some of the more honest ones, usually they don't stay with the religion, will say, well, I say, forgive me, Lord, every time I sin. And you say, what, do you ever commit sins that you don't know you committed? They won't answer that. Do you ever forget to say, forgive me, Lord? And, of course, the smarter one will say, oh, well, I always say at the end of the day, forgive me, Lord, for all the sins I committed, whether I remember them or not. You know, they believe in magic. They don't believe in a real atonement by the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for believers' sins. They don't believe that. They believe in magic of some kind. Well, I'm going to stop here, and we'll come back after the Lord's Supper.